Good evening, all. Well, we have been informed, and as we were listening to Rose speaking, I was thinking about this evening's service in a sense. Spurgeon used to say about holding the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And in a sense, although it didn't come in newspaper form, Rose, you've given us contemporary issues. And this evening, as we come now to think on these verses from this chapter 2, this isn't just about training pastors, although it's directed particularly to Paul writing to a young Timothy about the credentials needed, about the work that's needed, what will be involved. But I want to also broaden this because, you know, I think for all of us as God's people, we should be sharp about this. Whether it's you praying for your leaders, your church leaders, for your small group leaders, for you with a heart for youth, how you're going to pass the word of life onto another generation. These are all themes involved in this evening. And as we look at handling God's word, I want to put that, if you can read it, on the screen, because chapter 2, really the thrust has been coming through in the earlier section last week. And as we just quickly skip into it this evening, last Sunday Tim Martin was speaking very much of the earlier sections here, receiving God's grace, passing on the apostolic teaching, that this is not made up stuff. This is all centred on history and on Jesus and his death and resurrection. And so the eyewitness account is passed on. There in verse 3, enduring hardship like a soldier of Christ, training like a disciplined athlete, working hard like a farmer, verse 6, keeping focused on Christ, verse 8, having confidence in the word of God that is not changed, verse 9. What a reminder, friends. This is the word of God. It's alive and it speaks deep into lives. It changes us. And Timothy, as a young pastor, is required to keep reminding the folk in his church, especially emerging leaders, these things. Now, behind all of this is this aim to rightly handle the word of God, verse 15. And I don't know about you, maybe you haven't ever had to think about these things, but I know my response has been, who on earth is up for this? Who's equipped for such a thing as this? If you've been given a job to do sometimes, I suppose I'm thinking in a church context, but it could be out there somewhere. And you feel out of your depth, ill-equipped, inadequate, all those human feelings that bubble up. And for me, this is coming at a very pertinent time to have to think and prepare through chapter 2 here about what's required as you go to train others. And it's scary, and the responsibility is massive. And what amazes me about the New Testament record of the early disciples and the apostles is that at first they do not impress us as key people that God could use. I think we lose that, really, because we sort of, especially if you've been in Christian circles, you know the Bible, New Testament, you sort of just know that this is the disciples who changed the world upside down in the name of Jesus. But let me just put it to you like this before we look into chapter 2, that increasingly I'm getting gripped by the fact God takes raw materials of available people who are willing to be used by him, who set themselves apart for saying, God, use me, speak through me, do stuff through me. I mean, in a sense, Rose, you've just said that to us through your testimony, that however many years ago, that God just called you with that burning heart through a book and then God's Spirit working in you. Well, think about the early church leaders. Swindle writes this, and I've adapted it slightly. None of the early church leaders occupied prominent places in the synagogue, nor belonged to ruling Levitical priesthood. For the most part, they were ordinary, everyday sorts of people who followed Jesus. None of them could have been considered wealthy. They had no academic degrees. Like their master, their formal education consisted of the synagogue schools raised in the poor section around Galilee. One might wonder how Jesus could ever use them. They were impulsive, temperamental, easily offended. But these guys were selected by the Lord to be his assistants. Hardly the sort of group you would expect to win the world for Christ. Wow, that encourages me. It should encourage us all. And I hope it's helpful as a perspective here, because for God to use someone, it generally needs to be a shift from a sort of attitude, isn't God lucky to have me on his team, to a stance that says, because of the grace of God at work in me, and who am I, but sensing a call of God on our life that we could do nothing but serve him with all that we are and all that we have. So a far more common feeling is the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Who is equal to such a task? I don't like the authorized version for lots of reasons, because it's old, old-fashioned language, but I love this phrase in the AV, which says, who is sufficient for such things? And the answer is none of us. It doesn't, of course, let us off the hook. And just in case any of us attempted to look at 2 Timothy 2 by itself and conclude that Bible training is all that is required to be effective for God, keep in mind those perspectives I've just mentioned. First of all, three very simple points. Handling God's word, an approved workman. Here from verse 15, there needs to be a level of skill about handling or dividing the word of God. It's an interesting phrase. The NIV, if you have it in front of you, says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Hence our title this evening. But this actual word of handling and dividing, it means literally to cut straight. So you get different people with different opinions if you read the books on 2 Timothy, commentaries on 2 Timothy. This actual word is only used three times in the Bible. It's really helpful to know where it's used. At the other two occasions in biblical Greek, so the Hebrew translated into the Greek, is in Proverbs 3 verse 6, some of you know this one, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. That's the meaning. Or Proverbs 11 verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless make a straight way for them. So what we have here is this idea that God's word, it needs to be presented in a way that will straighten the path, will cut a way through. I'm imagining a jungle or a really chaotic landscape, and a direct path will be forged all the way through. And surely that's everything to do with wisdom for life. Going through difficult scenarios. Helping the traveller to travel well and wisely to get to their destination safely. Now we believe God's word does that, don't we? Holding on to God's word, it's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our pathway. And very quickly, many other images have been employed to expound this dividing word carefully. The idea of a paternal image, really, of a father. It's always a father, isn't it? But cutting some bread into straight slices and then feeding the children. That's another adaptation of this. Someone has likened it to a plot being carved up into allotments, with each person then being able to sort of flourish in their own space. Or a stone being cut into smaller stones to fit into the building. You'll see how people have played with the words to try and get the best analogy possible. But the best application is what I say, a road being cut straight through the proclamation and teaching of God's truth. Now we sometimes use in our phrase, in our modern parlance here, I want to give it to you straight. You ever heard, ever said that maybe? Or I'm from up north and I speak straight, you know. It's that idea here that God's word is to be dealt with straight and accessible, direct. Now, of course, the issue is not just giving it to them straight, it's also about receiving it straight to give it straight. So I hope that makes sense. And for many centuries, of course, there were no books to draw upon for people who had the responsibility of handling the word of God. With oral transmission of the word and of the apostles' teaching. I mean, this is the mystery and the marvel of the gospel of Jesus, that the church of Jesus spread so prolifically through one telling another. But of course, in there, you need to have this ability, and this is what Paul is writing about, to make the word so clear and simple, and to pass it on. But please note the warning in verse 14, not getting stuck about quarrelling about words. Now, that was obviously a human tendency first century, as it is 21st century, in every culture, it would seem. To end up arguing about words, words, words. And the danger is mentioned at the end of verse 14. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. So let me contrast two groups. two groups that would typify maybe us in the West, in the UK. Bibles open, making every attempt to handle the Word of God correctly. Yet so often division over meanings and interpretations and arguments and nuances. And friends, I have to say, this is the tragedy of evangelicalism in Britain today as I see it. We're so divided. We've become so tribal on so many secondary issues. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing in here that is would escape and should escape good Bible analysis and conviction. Surely God intends us to use our brains and to engage with the Bible and his word and to land and to decide. But hear Paul's words to Timothy, warning about quarrelling about words, which is of no value and only ruins those who listen. And I say that because I just meet so many godly Christians. I think they're godly, but they're so intense and so, they've got so full of angst about the word. So many words or a position that they're taking. Sometimes so often words and positions that I would say are secondary and shouldn't be falling out over. Let me contrast that with another group of people I met once. A few years ago, I was invited to teach in Riga at a Bible school. Now, this Bible school would cram everybody into a room after work. So they've all done a day's work from 5 in the morning through till, they came to us at 6 p.m. And they would sit for 3 hours and just devour the word. They were hungry to learn. Be up at 5 the next morning. For a week, they have Bible teaching every evening from 6 till 9. And I was asked to go and do one of the weeks. Now, what is it about there? The reality was that these folk were going to be teaching the word to other groups that following Sunday or that following weekend or in another context. You see the difference between that, I suppose, the passive, just looking at the word and analysing it. And if you did the languages, the Greek says this. And I'm not against that. But a need to apply the word of God for others who you're going to teach. Now, we need tools to do this. And in a sense, that's what Sunday services are about, teaching ministries. That's why our small groups are important. That's why personal Bible study is always important, to try and understand more of the words. Friends, we've never had so many resources available in our lives. I sometimes feel hugely guilty. I look at my bookshelves. I thank God for the allowance that Cambridge give me to buy a few books every year to add to the shelf as well. And I know it when I get a new book and I look at it and I'll read the bit I wanted or skim it for the other bits. And I know there are pastors around the world who are struggling with no commentaries, no resources, haven't got internet access to download or read something. We're so privileged. But we need to be careful. There are translation tools about, as you probably are aware, maybe in your everyday life you use some translation tools. So, for example, let me give you an example of the need to take care. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus says to his followers, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." I've got a friend who put that through his translation tool to translate it into Russian. And then back again. And the sentence came out like this. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. It came out as, the vodka is good, but the meat is rotten. And that's not going to help too many people, is it? So you need a theological context and you need a historical context. You need to get understanding of what the originally was being meant as the writers are writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is to state the obvious, so we don't impose our own values, our own Western mind all the time on the Word of God. Now, Paul is writing this to say, folks, that takes time. It takes discipline. It doesn't just come by pressing the internet for a quick sermon out download that you can then repeat. And what Paul reminds Timothy is the Word is not dry. It is not chained. And the challenge I find is, how much has it worked its way into me first so that I can pass it on? There's the challenge. And again, I just want to repeat this. Friends, don't just assume this is the work of the preacher up front on a Sunday. This is the intention of God's word. It gets into us so it comes out of us to others, chatting about the word. Now Paul includes a couple of warnings here of some gangrenous teachers such as Hymenaeus and Philetus who have wandered away from the truth. And that's how dangerous teaching is. Dodgy, lazy teaching can lead to heresy, which in turn can and will spread really quickly. When I heard Naomi Clegg speaking on Friday when we met, and she was in church this morning speaking about Nepal and the ministry of the International Nepal Fellowship and what's going on, and again, just that need for pastors in Nepal. And as we pray and say, Lord, use me, use our life. We can't all go to Nepal, I suppose, especially with the visa situation the way it is. But is there a way we could be strategic about this and equip people? You see, the reality is, if you've been a Christian for 5 years, you know more about that, and you've been reading the Bible, you will know more Bible than most of those pastors leading churches, growing churches. And part of my calling is to see how we can find ways of unlocking the Bible from inside the church to enable others to discover the Lord through his word. One of the things I feel we should resist is how to avoid filling pulpits for the sake of it. You see, one of the dangers, again, funny if we've been talking to Steve at Sherlington and Fred and others, there's churches all around the place looking to fill a pulpit for a Sunday, somebody to speak. But how do we do that strategically? If that was all it was, filling in the rota, and I will reply to your email, Steve, later, to give you a date. What? I know, you shouldn't feel guilty at all. I mean, this is strategic planning, isn't it? How do we, you know, there are people here who could be communicating the word of life to help at Sherdington or other places. And again, let's look and see what verse 19, it's calling for godliness here. Verse 19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. You understand? It's about life being transformed. Confidence in who we are in Christ. A solidity on him as the foundation. And what a contrast to the diet and input that we can have too easily in our culture. You know, what feeds our minds? Well, if you watch enough soap operas in a week, or the stuff from the website, or listening more to the incessant voices of the world and our culture, it's very easy, the Bible just gets pushed out. And so it's the call through 2 Timothy 2. Reinstate God's word where it should be, at the heart and at the centre. And discover the foundational truths of the Bible. Don't mess around with it. Secondly, you can see it there, a clean vessel set apart for honourable use. Look at verses 20 and 21. It's a lovely picture of a house where there are articles not just of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And as I'm doing this, I'm thinking about, on Friday was it, I saw the news clips of Windsor Castle, and the royal family is showing inside, and some lovely little videos of clips of the royal family over the years as we celebrate the Queen's birthday. And what really struck me was some of those items in those big hallways, which are bigger than our house, you know, I mean, those items have been there for years, decades, hundreds of years in some cases. Noble use. There's also a lot of items in Windsor Castle, or in your house, or my house, I dare say, which are for ordinary use. Ordinary cups. Our grandmothers, Rachel and my, grandmothers, both from South Wales, and very similar in terms of cultural norms, and they would have the best crockery kept in the cupboard, and you'd use the everyday stuff. But visitors, of course, get entertained in the front room with the crockery and with the best. Rather lovely. But take that picture over into this context here, because the significance of these verses is that in God's great house, there are teachers who could be classified as both noble, equaling true, and ignoble earthenware, equaling false. Now, if you think how else this image is used in the New Testament, Paul is described as God's chosen instrument, it's the same word, vessel, to carry the name of Christ to the Gentiles and to their kings and to Israel. Paul was given this very noble calling. But Paul also uses a very ordinary description of jars of clay as the earthenware. 2 Corinthians 4. Very ordinary, cracked, broken, as we've often said. So the point being, there are both special and there are ordinary, clearly very useful uses in God's household. Now, I think we just want to say we need to be careful. It's not for me or you to classify who's in the top status of noble and who's in the ordinary status every day. We should all be every day. Paul was set apart for extraordinary things. So let's not get caught out making wrong distinctions. But let's use these two verses to clarify the privilege that lies with gospel calling. Becoming an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, being useful to the master and prepared to do his good work. And what we can also add to this one is we need to be clean. It's a call for holiness. You know, God doesn't want to and can't use mucky, grubby hearts and lives. Now, we might get away with it or think we're getting away with it for a time, but no way. God will have his way and things get exposed and out they come into the open. And how easy it is to dishonor God with stuff and deviation that starts to control our lives. So I don't know if that image is helpful to you. You might feel like you're just very ordinary. Friends, ordinary clay pots is what we are. And vessels like that need to be clean, so that we will not bring shame on our sovereign. I also want to just point out verse 22, because Paul flows to then describe advice for preparing younger folk for gospel ministry. All those evil desires of youth, which will need to be curbed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. For you young people here tonight, and you know who you are, and I'm not going to put an age on that. You can never start too young asking God to come and help you deal with your appetites, with your wants, with your youthful exuberance. Oh, for a life controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, for a life saturated by his presence. Never too young to start asking. So 52, and I'm still asking, Lord, enable these things. Help us to pursue love and righteousness and faith and peace, along with all those who call out to the Lord out of a pure heart, which is what verse 22 says. I just want to also add, I'm just so encouraged by so many young people I meet who are full on, full out for Christ. I think sometimes we can get a very jaundiced view, if it depends where we mix and... But there are many, many people who are just so desiring to live for Jesus, 100% and more. Those who are keen to work for justice, as we've heard some of the issues tonight. Those who want to be humble, to be useful. Jeff and Cheryl, it's just lovely to see you here tonight. And such a lovely wedding day yesterday as we celebrated with Sarah and Alex. And I just thought that the wedding day was typified by just a wonderful snapshot of young lives who love Jesus. That came through the speeches. It came through so many conversations on the day. And God's blessing for Sarah and for Alex and for all that they're going to do for Christ. Exciting. And we want to be part of that as well. Finally, that lovely word, finally. A gentle servant. Verse 23 to the end. Isn't it fascinating that young Timothy, as a pastor, is continually being encouraged to not get embroiled in arguments and divisions with the false teachers, but to work on his own personal godliness as a servant? Did you really get that as I said it quickly? The instruction to Timothy is to not get bogged down with trivials or with distractions, with words, but to work on his own personal godliness because he's a servant. I find that incredibly striking. The best thing I can do for my own children, for my church family, is to become more like Jesus. They don't tell you that in the parenting handbooks, do they? But opening up to him, staying close to Jesus, asking Jesus to shape and to develop us. To somehow be able to take his word into our lives personally, and then to be able to communicate that to those around us, whether that's a family in a nuclear sense or in a small group or wherever. Now, of course, it's not that Timothy should be a soft touch and be walked all over. Because certainly if there are controversies over the essence of the gospel truth, just like Paul, his mentor, Timothy is to take his stand and to guard the sacred deposit. But isn't it fascinating that the words being used here, that's the word doulos, which is all about being a slave. Slaves have no right. They certainly had no rights in those days. And we've just heard about people trafficking and no rights. They've lost all their rights. Slaves are people. But slaves of Christ, it requires discipline and it's demanding. And I love 1 Corinthians 9 because of the challenge it brings me again and again, that actually we are to almost say to all those rights that we would hold precious, my right for health, my right for work, my right for a future, my right for money, my right for anything. Actually, Paul says, open those rights up in your hand. Give them to Jesus. To be able to say, I've got no rights, but I'll give my all that some may be saved. That's a rough paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 9.